John chapter 3, verse number 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Last week, as a part of a group that I'm in, spent time engaging with John chapter 3. The text is so familiar. It has been repeated billions of times. It's been memorized. I didn't really have to read this from the Bible. I could have quoted it from memory. It is a verse that evokes some heavy and deep reaction. It is, as I said during the communion time, it's the greatest truth of the Bible. God loves the world. I want you to take a moment and think about that. God loves you. God loves me. God loves that person that cut you off in traffic. God loves your enemies. God loves the world. And so I want you to just inhale that truth this morning. Exhale all the hate that you receive. And I just want you to inhale God's love. Exhale all the feelings of inadequacy. And I want you to inhale God's love. Exhale all the chaos of our present circumstance. And I want you to inhale God's love. Exhale all the negativity in your life. And inhale God's love. Now, why are we able to exhale the mess and inhale the blessing of God's love? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not experience death, but they will have eternal life. God's love enables us to conquer sin and death. God's love will rescue us from our sticky predicaments. God's love will liberate us and allow us to live in freedom, freedom that has been ushered in by the Holy Spirit. So on this fourth Sunday of Advent, I pray that we will all find ourselves in the inescapable grip of God's love. Let's pray. God of love, your Son Jesus is your greatest gift to us. He is a sign of your love. Help us walk in that love during this season of Advent as we wait and prepare for his coming. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So for the past 3 weeks, we have walked through the stories of some remarkable characters. These characters have the distinction of being the only women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. A genealogy, as I've said, is really just kind of a boring list of names. But with each name mentioned in this genealogy, there is usually a pretty interesting story. Now, when it comes to these women, these stories are indeed fascinating. I mean, hyper fascinating. We have highlighted that it is highly irregular to include women in Jewish genealogies. And so their inclusion in this genealogy ought to cause us to start doing some investigating, some looking into these names. And that's what we have done over the past several weeks. And what we've uncovered as we've journeyed through these names is that these women, they possess some less than ideal features. These women, for one, were women. And sorry to say this, but in these ancient societies, women were kind of low on the totem pole in terms of, I mean, you had slaves and then you had women. And women were often regarded as like property. They were part of the estate. And so all of the transactions that took place in these ancient societies always took place with men and rarely were women involved. They had lowly statuses in society and there was no reason for their voices to be heard. And so in these Old Testament stories, when we see women speaking up and the men listening to the women, that is significant because that is a deviance from the norm. That was the exception and not the rule. Another feature that we see that sort of binds the stories of these women together is that they were all non-Jews. They were foreigners, and some of them were even they came from lands that were huge enemies of Israel. They did not worship. They came from lands where the people did not worship the God of Israel. And each of these women's stories, as we have seen through the reading, there was a scandalous episode or description that included a, let's call it a deviant sexual practice. Rahab, she was a prostitute. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Those were two of the women who were mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Now this morning we come to the fourth woman included in the genealogy. We looked at Bathsheba, we looked at Rahab, and we looked at Ruth last week. This morning we want to look at a woman by the name of Tamar. Tamar. Now she's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 3. She's actually the first woman mentioned in the genealogy if you're going in order. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar." Tamar. So previously I stated that Bathsheba's story, and again, Bathsheba in the genealogy, her name isn't even mentioned. It says, David had Solomon by Uriah's wife. Bathsheba's name wasn't even mentioned. And previously I said that Bathsheba's story is probably the most scandalous of all the stories of the women in this genealogy. Now, I would submit to you that Tamar's story might give Bathsheba's story a run for her money. Bathsheba's story, or Tamar's story, is found in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 38. It's a puzzling story on many fronts. If you're reading Genesis and you're just kind of sort of reading the chronology or in chronological order, from chapter 1 through and you get to the chapter 30 or so in Genesis, the story starts to focus on the family of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac, and he had a twin brother named Esau. And so you start reading a story about the struggle between Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob you're going to see is going to emerge as a key figure, and then the story begins to focus on the family of Jacob, and Jacob had all these sons. He had 12 sons, and that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel, and the story goes from Jacob and focusing on his 12 sons, then it begins to focus on his one of his younger sons, his youngest son Joseph, his second youngest son Joseph. In about chapter 35, 36. In chapter 36, you can see that, man, the rest of the story of Genesis is going to be or 37 is going to be about Joseph. Chapter 37, verse number 2, it even tells you, I'm going to tell you the story about Jacob. This is the story of the family of Jacob, but as you will see, it's going to focus on Joseph. The narrator of the story, again, turns their attention to a man named Joseph, who, he had an issue with his brothers. His brothers didn't like him. Then they beat him up and put him in this hole and made his father you know, made their father think that Joseph was dead and Jacob was all distraught over that. But they actually then sold Joseph to some traveling, you know, merchants, and the merchants sold him into Egypt, and Joseph became a slave in Egypt. And there that story. Now, if you're reading Genesis and you read that in chapter 37, you expect 38 to be a continuation of Joseph's story. That's not what happens. Like, chapter 38, like, takes this sharp left turn into something pretty strange. The narrator turns to one of Joseph's brothers, a guy by the name of Judah. Judah was the fourth born son of Jacob. You know, it was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, then Judah. Judah was the fourth oldest. And just out of the blue, we start to read about Judah. So let's take a moment and see where the author of Genesis goes with chapter 38. And church, I'm just going to tell you, it's bizarre. And as I've said with many of these stories, you know, it's probably at best a PG-13 story. And this story might even be rated, it might even be rated R or NC-17. Genesis chapter 38, let's turn there and see what's going on. It says, it happened at the time that Judah, that's Joseph's brother, went down from his brothers and settled near a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Again, she conceived and bore a son whose name she named Onan. Yet again, she bore a son, and she named him Shelah. She was in Chezeb when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar, and there's Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked. Judah's firstborn was wicked. Well, there she is, Tamar, married to a guy by the name of Ur. That's the woman we read about in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 3. Again, the fourth woman that we're discussing, but she was actually the first woman mentioned in the genealogy. Now, Judah's son Ur was wicked, and the text says that the Lord put him to death. If you continue to read, it says the Lord put him to death because he was wicked. And as was the custom, a relative would need to marry Tamar and take care of her. If you were here last week, that's what we talked about last week. You know, Ruth was a widow, and there was a kinsman, a relative, that married her to take care of. They're called kinsmen redeemers, or the next of kin. And so, as the custom was in this case, Tamar was to be taken care of by Ur's brother, Onan. And he was to marry Tamar, and most importantly, was to have children with her. Begin. Women needed men to take care of them, husbands and then sons. Well, Onan's up, and you can, again, read the rest of the story in the next several verses. And again, I want to caution you, it is PG-13, rated R. Onan, you know, refuses to give Tamar a child. And you can read exactly how he refused to give her a child in the next several verses. And the text says the Lord killed him too. So this prompted Judah, the father of these two sons, to give a message to Tamar. Verse number 11 of Genesis 38 says, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he feared that he too, talking about his son, would die like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, but in summary, Judah's oldest sons, they are dead. That's a devastating development. I know we have spoken of the pain that is incurred by mothers when they lose their husbands and their sons, but let's not forget that a father losing two of his sons, that is devastating. And only those of you here who have lost children or grandchildren could probably understand the pain of losing a loved one. It's one of the reasons that during the Christmas season, we need to be extra mindful of those that are you know, just remembering, you know, those that they love. You know, I was on Facebook, and it was a friend who was posting, you know, the loss of a child. That is just extremely, extremely painful. And so I want us to remember that for Judah, this was a painful experience. And as you can imagine, Judah sees that both of his sons, the sort of the harmonizing factor in the death of both of his sons was this woman, Tamar. And so he has another son, and yeah, the custom says that the next son is up, and he's supposed to take care of her. But man, I've seen this two times now, and I have two dead sons. What's going to happen with this son? It's likely that Judah told Tamar, yeah, go back to your father's house, and when my other son grows up, he'll come take care of you. But I don't think Judah had he wasn't going to give Tamar his other son. It just wasn't going to happen. You know, and the text says it, Judah feared that he too would die, speaking of his brothers. Let's think about Tamar for a moment. This series is about Tamar. Let's go to her for a second. What does this situation do for Tamar, right? She's a foreigner. She's a woman. She's a widow two times over, and she has no sons. And throughout this series, we have noticed a striking harmony between the stories of the women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. All of them found themselves in precarious situations without life-giving prospects for their futures. It could be said that Judah was saving his next son for Tamar, but as I said, and as we all can see from the reading, this was not what Judah was going to do. He wasn't going to give his son to Tamar. We even read that later on, that's exactly what he was not going to do. That meant for Tamar, she would be left to live in destitution for the foreseeable future. It could further be said that there was a mark on Tamar. You know, word gets around, right? Y'all have noticed that in our present society, if something scandalous or something happens, and I can hear the people now. Did y'all hear about Tamar? Man, she was married to Judah's boy, and then he died, and then Onan, you know, he stepped in to take care of her, and then he died. If I was Judah, she would be nowhere near my next son. Keep that black widow away from my family, right? Y'all know how people are. Nothing's changed. That's how they were back then. What is Tamar thinking? Why does this keep happening to me? Why doesn't anyone love me? I hear all the time how it's such a blessing to be married and to have sons. There is security and there is care. And through security and care, there is a semblance of love. What about me? Yes, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Tamar for a moment. Like Bathsheba, like Rahab, and like Ruth, she must come up with a plan to secure a life of blessing. And her plan is nothing short of bizarro land, church. Judah's wife dies. If you continue to read Genesis 38, his wife dies, and after a period of mourning, he travels to the land where Tamar lives. When she learned that Judah was in town, she disguised herself, hoping for an encounter. You know, while he was in town, she learned that Judah's son, that he said, just wait till he grows up and he'll take care of you. Well, he's grown up, and he has not followed through on his promise. Just as we surmised early on, Judah wasn't going to let his son marry this woman. And so Tamar, said, you know, look, I thought that you were going to give me the son, and you haven't. So let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 38 and verse number 15. And again, church, man, it gets kind of strange. Genesis chapter 38, starting at verse number 15. It says, when Judah saw her, talking about Tamar, because Tamar took off her mourning clothes and she put on another outfit and covered her face. It says that when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He went over to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a kid from the flock. And she said, only if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet ring and your cord and the staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She got pregnant. Then she got up and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on garments of her widowhood. Okay, I officially take it back. This story is way more scandalous than the Bathsheba story. Tamar wins the title. Are you kidding me? Did y'all read the same words I read? Are you kidding me? Tamar, who was twice widowed, has now had relations with her her father-in-law. This can't be real. Not only that, this incident takes place as Judah thought he was propositioning a prostitute. He paid her for her services, and if anyone is questioning whether prostitution was something that had a different connotation in terms of those who paid for the services, there was no difference. It was something that would certainly bring shame to the men if they were caught propositioning a prostitute. As such, as we continue to read the story, we see Judah taking steps to try to hide his indiscretions. Yet Tamar secured her pay, making sure that Judah paid as she kept some of his belongings. Eventually, it would be revealed that the prostitute was indeed the daughter of Judah. Verse number 24 of 38 says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the whore. Moreover, she is pregnant. I'm sorry, it's PG-13. She is pregnant as a result of whoredom. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, it was the owner of these who made me pregnant. And she said, take note, please, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah acknowledged them and said, she is more in right than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. See, Judah recognizes his wrongdoing. He was supposed to give her his son, and he did not lie with her. Again, the result of this illicit union was the birth of not one son, but two sons, twins, Perez and Zerah. And so, as it seemed, the one who was destined for despair and destitution comes out on top and does receive the blessings of sons. Again, as the other woman we have looked at, her life would certainly be prolonged. She would be cared for. And while the tactics were questionable, she used wit and craftiness to secure justice. Her tactics were questionable, but her plan lifted her out of her precarious situation. And that's how the story ends. Tamar, the widow, gives birth to twins. And following the last verse of Genesis 38. Genesis 39 goes right back into talking about Joseph. Genesis 38, by all accounts from commentators and teachers all over, is by far the weirdest chapter in all of the Bible. What in the world is going on here? Thousands of years have passed since the original writing of this Genesis story. And theologians, preachers, observers have just not been able to answer why is Genesis 38 there. It is indeed a weird place to put the story. Nonetheless, it is here. It is scandalous, and we cannot escape the goal of trying to find meaning and understanding. And this is the place where we try to find intersection. This is the place where we try to explore the intersection between the women found in the genealogy of Jesus. And for the past 3 weeks, we have explored the themes of Advent. And we have explored these themes as they connect with the stories. If you recall, the first week was the week of hope. The first week of Advent is about hope. And we looked at the story of Bathsheba as one wrong through the sin of David. Bathsheba secured a hope for her own story. She went from silent bystander to vocal advocate for her rights. Her son Solomon became king, and she would be the ancestor to the Messiah, Jesus, who would be the hope of the nations. And then the following week, we looked at the week of peace, Advent peace, and the story of Rahab. And Rahab, the prostitute, the Canaanite, she offered peace to the invading Israelites, the spies. She protected the spies, and she secured life for her family as Israel invaded Jericho and spared Rahab and her family's life. And Rahab would meet an Israelite named Salmon and birth a son named Boaz. And she too would become an ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah, who would become the Prince of Peace. And speaking of Boaz, he conjures up in our memory the story of Ruth. And Ruth's story evokes the theme of joy. Out of a season of bitterness, Ruth and her mother Naomi found joy as their lives were redeemed. And Ruth is a family member of Jesus too. Jesus, the Messiah, who is the joy of this world. Which brings us to Tamar, whose real transgression was a longing to be loved and to be taken care of. And she had to implement drastic measures to secure that care and love. And her pursuit must have been met by the heart of God, because it was God that was angered by the previous husband's reluctance to follow God and to give her justice, to take care of her, to give her sons, to care for her and to love her. And then Judah, as the patriarch of the family, participating in the injustice. And so God blessed the womb of Tamar, not with just one son, but twin boys. And both of those boys would be named in the genealogy of Jesus, not just Perez, but his twin brother, Zerah. And like in previous weeks, we are the recipients of hope. We should share that hope. As recipients of peace, we should be peacemakers. As recipients of joy, we should be joy givers. The love that Tamar secured for her and being a ancestor of Jesus, a family member of a Messiah, whose presence in the world would be the true culmination of God's love, such as the truth that we read earlier, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Since we are the beneficiaries of God's love, we should be the ones demonstrating love on all fronts, in all circumstances, toward every woman, every man, child, friend, family, or enemy. We need to do whatever is necessary to show love. We should be mindful, particularly during this season of a pandemic, show love to widows and to children without parents and to poor and to the mistreated and to the immigrants and to the vulnerable and the oppressed. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and we should love as God has loved. You see, during this time, during his time on earth, Jesus, the Messiah, would say this to his disciples. He says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Some people say I preach too much about love. Okay, guilty. Some people say, Dion, every time you talk, you're talking about loving and love and love this and love him and love her. I'm guilty. It has been my desire for a very, very long time, ever since understanding God's love for me, to love everybody. And as a minister, as a preacher, as a follower of God, I'm going to love with passion. I'm going to love with reckless abandon. I'm going to love the way Jesus loved me. And in doing so, I'm simply following Jesus' new command. Love the way that I have love. And during the season of Advent, what a wonderful time to be reminded. It's the beginning of the church year, the beginning of the Christian calendar. What a wonderful time to be reminded that our year needs to be spent finding ways to love other people. Finding ways to demonstrate this love. Not finding out ways to keep love from folks or to determine whether they deserve love or not. But finding ways to respond to the love of God by giving love to others. You see, there are a lot of Tamars out in the world. And their only crime is they want love. Their only crime, they may do some things that we look at and turn our heads sideways like, why did you do that? Because they're crying out to be loved. And I see it in so many different forms. I see it in the form of addiction. I see people who are so ready to put poison in their bodies. It's just a cry out to be loved. Because when you begin to talk to them about their story and talk about the origins of their addiction, the first thing they start talking about is their family. And how their family rejected them and how this happened in their family. They're just crying out for love. There are people in our immediate circles that want love. And we as followers of Jesus ought to be the granters of that request. Finding ways to love them. Finding ways to show them hope. Finding ways to make peace in their lives. Finding ways to give them joy. Finding ways to love them. The first step in really being as loving as we possibly can be to other people is embracing the greatest truth in the world. That God so loved me that he gave his only son for me. As one commentator remarked, God so loved his son that he gave his son the world, which would have been his prerogative, right? God created the world, and Jesus, his only son, he could have said, as a gift to my only son, I'm going to give you the world. You go do what you want. But listen to the flip and listen to the truth. God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. That changes everything. That changes everything. So because God has given us his son, because of his love, may we love in the very same way. The Father's love for us is deep. As the praise team comes forward and sing this final song, I pray that if you find yourself distant from God's love, that you would take a moment to hear the story of God's love for the world, to hear the story of God's love for you individually. And early on, when I asked us to pause and to inhale God's love, I want you, as we sing this song, to just inhale God's love. And as you inhale God's love, may you exhale the hate, may you exhale the abandonment, may you exhale everything that has prevented you from fully experiencing God's love. And once you exhale all that after inhaling God's love, I pray that you would be a blessing to others by loving the way that God has loved you. This is the invitation this morning. If there's a way that we can be praying for you and you want to share that, I'm going to ask Joel to come forward because I have to go to the back. Joel will be up here. If you want to share something that you want to share with the rest of the body and you want us to pray for you, you can come if you're in person. If you're online, go ahead and share with the host a prayer request, and we will get to that prayer request. So if there's any other needs you have, make that known as we sing the song.